Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone. And I just imagine that a lot of people are a little bit tired. And maybe a little bit sleepy. Appreciate that good meal. I know when if Waylon listens to this tape, he'll be expecting a comment or two about that meal. But we have good cooks, good food, good appetite, good time together. We appreciate all that goes into all of that. We began a lesson this morning regarding clothes. And I wanted to continue that this afternoon. I didn't get very far. I did get far in a sense, because I knew I wanted to spend a lot of time on point one. Did you see what they were wearing? And we started out with a case where, of course, God starts it out for us. Adam and Eve wear nothing. And that everything that follows in human history goes back to that. And so you've got to look at your situation and your condition in the light of what happened back there and what God knew would be His will regulating human conduct in the aftermath of that, down to the coming of Christ. So it's really an extraordinary thing, and I tried to just to help us all to understand how serious and significant the ground we were trying to cover was. And as we go back over those, all of our lives we've known about Adam and Eve. And we've studied Genesis 3 and all of that, and we hear a lot of sermons. But we try to go back and get more out of it and understand it as we increase in age and experience. We try to go back and get more that God said all the time. And so we talked about the things that were involved in that case. The second case that I want us to think about is in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5. And we've all thought about this quite a bit, and I think American culture really needs the lesson of 2 Samuel 11 very drastically. Because this has to do, of course, with Bathsheba. And we're not told the details. We're just told enough. The Bible gives us all that God wants to say while concealing things He could have said, but He didn't want us to ponder. He doesn't even tell us her complete condition. Just says she's bathing. David had gotten out of bed. So evidently she's bathing during the time of the night. I guess she thinks wherever she is, she'll be fine because people are in bed. People are asleep. But it was an unwise move, and a lot of history then came about because of this moment of, let's just call it indiscretion or whatever. And so it came to pass, verse 2, in the evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Not told anything about their emotions. You're not told about whether or not she at all resisted. God didn't want that revealed. So nothing is said about that. I think I have expressed myself before. You know, anybody in Israel under David's authority, David was the king. And who's going to say no to David? You know, we've heard in our days, it's not the same thing exactly, but we've heard how that Elvis Presley, you know, could just about get anything he wanted. And he could get the drugs that he wanted, prescription drugs, through certain doctors. And sometimes it would be said, who's going to say no? To somebody that was that big in American culture, who's going to tell him no? Well, evidently, he didn't get no said a lot. And I raise the question, who would have said no to David? So we don't know what she was thinking. She knows she's got a husband at war in David's behalf. She knows that. She knows what marriage is. And she's a part of Israel, God's covenant people. And yet here's this king acting like somebody that's not a king in Israel. And she conceives. And then later, of course, her husband dies. God says, David, you killed him. You did it. All kinds of bad things happen. And yet then after all of that, since her husband is dead, God allows David to keep her. And the next, the son, Solomon, becomes one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. You learn also this lesson, you don't hold the sins of the parents against the children. That's a hard emotional lesson to learn. You don't hold the sins of the fathers against the children, or the children against the fathers. In our culture, you've got to learn to do that. Because there are kids growing up in households where the mama and daddy have no right to each other. And you know it. But you can't blame the children. And you can't treat the children wrong because the parents did wrong. That demands some wisdom and some self-discipline and perhaps on some occasions some courage. We learn from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mountain, verses 27 and 8, Jesus will give this warning with regarding the adultery. Of course, the Old Testament law of Moses, Exodus 20, said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And Jesus says, I want to say it like this. If you want to commit it, and you would commit it, if you could commit it, then you've already committed it. And that's what he says about it. And so that if you lust after someone, the only thing keeping you back from it is lack of opportunity. Well, then for that matter, you've already committed it. You haven't produced the history outside, but inside you have. And he says, in that sense, you know, you're an adulterer. So he takes it from the overt act to the inward desire. So when you put all the passages together, or several passages regarding maleness and femaleness, and here, did you see what she was wearing? Well, she was washing herself, I guess, not a whole lot, I suppose. And look what happened. Now, Americans think that if you put it out in public, you take everybody's clothes off, we'll act like we don't have emotion. That's what you see on TV and sitcoms a lot of times. We'll paint the picture that's non-real. We'll make it look like it's real, though, of course, God knows it's not real. You can't do that. People's emotions are powerful things. So, we learn from Bathsheba and other texts that have to do with this, that she must be mindful, the woman must be mindful of her appearance and her appeal. And the man has to be mindful of his appetite. Let's just say it like that. Let's add the word sexual to it. The woman must be mindful of her sexual appearance and of her sexual appeal. And the man must be mindful of his sexual appetite. And so you learn to be careful. You learn to be disciplined, to watch out. And you can't just look at all your neighbors. Well, they do this and they do this. And that's not the standard. And it never has been at any time with any culture. God says, I made you. I know what you like. I know what you like about each other. I made that on purpose. So I'm giving you some guidelines. Now that you've lost paradise and you're out here in this world and the devil is after you and I'm for you, he's against you. You're going to have to live and act and dress in such a way that you'll be helpful to one another. Now, it's significant because in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and day after day, Moses records, she tried to get him to commit fornication. Day after day. Now, he withstood the pressure of that. But the significant thing that I wanted to mention was, it's unlike this case, because in this case, God wanted it said just up to a point, she was washing herself. That's all you need to know. And David saw, and then David did what he did. In Potiphar's wife's case, she was after Joseph, day after day. But nothing is said about uncovering, or washing, or anything like that. Now, she wanted him. But the basic attraction or appeal was not the same as it was in 2 Samuel 11. That's what people try to erase. They try to act like it's not there. Y'all were talking about something that happened in New York City the other day. Well, American culture, we're trying to... And we got into it the other day. What was it? Target. Target was going to change some of its advertisements on clothes or something. Instead of saying boys and girls, it was going to try to do something that makes it gender neutral. How does God stand there? I don't have words sufficient to describe our absolute foolishness. I just say that. I mean, it just begs language. How can you say how stupid we are down here? And so let's just act like... And then I remember this woman that was on the newscast a while back, and somebody was interviewing her. She was going to raise her... She's got a little boy, but she's going to raise him not to be a boy or a girl. Wouldn't you love to have her for a mother? I'm gonna let him decide. He's gonna decide. He's already got an identity, but somehow we fall into this stupid, this fictitious neutrality. You come into the world, male and female. Have you never read? God made them from the beginning, male and female. No, let's just be gender neutral. And that's the way you ought to be in a democracy with political correctness and watching out for everybody's feelings. You talk about abnormality, stupidity, and ungodliness. It blows the mind. So what I'm saying is, the appeal is different. There may be a little bit of overlap, of course. I'm not saying that a man has to be repugnant. But the desire, his desire for her and hers for his, it's not exactly the same. And God has told us that in Scripture. Of course, if we don't want Scripture, we don't want to look at it in God's viewpoint, then we can make a bunch of messes down here and let history suffer for it. And that's what we sometimes do. But it is significant that in this case, we have a reference to modesty, and in Joseph's case, there is none. That ought to tell us something. Now, it brings me to this point. In general, as I've said before, so say I now. In general, males have more aggressive sexuality about them than females ever could. That's in general. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, there is also a class of males that has the gift of continency. That's recognized. It's not a majority, but it's there. Over here on the other side, you wonder about Potiphar's wife, though it doesn't say this. Every now and then, there'll be a woman that has a sexual drive like a man, almost. Very rare. I was in a congregation one time where I heard the description of one of our young people. She wasn't very good. They'd had problems with her before I ever got there. But the description I heard of her wasn't very, very nice. But what I'm saying is, it can happen. But it's a rare thing. What we're trying to get our hands around and our heads around is the normal, general way it is in life. And the Bible is giving us that picture. Now, number three. I want you to go to Isaiah 20. Isaiah chapter 20. And this is a very unusual thing here. A very unusual thing when God is talking about a sign that He's going to produce for Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, there's punishment coming on a lot of people. In the book of Isaiah, you've got the burden of Duma, the burden of Arabia, the burden of Tyre, and the burden of this and this. All kinds of countries are involved when God was going to finally take Israel off into Babylonian captivity. When you come to chapter 20, it's in the discussion of Egypt and Ethiopia. And notice, at verse 2, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Now, we don't usually think about that much, and I don't know where all he walked. The word, by the way, does not have to necessarily have to mean absolute nudity. It can mean that. But given the description regarding the back part in verse 4, we assume, you know, at least that was uncovered. And so he's sort of a walking billboard, a sign. And God says, now you people need to be paying attention to this because that's what's going to happen to you. Oh, looks like something it couldn't be. Looks like overplay, overkill. And he says, one of these days you're going to be in that situation. Not because I call on you to be that way as a sign, but because your captors are going to do that very thing to you. Now, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 3. And look at verse 16 beginning. Now, I don't know who's to blame for all of the immorality in America. All of the sexual immorality. Would you say, well, the men are more guilty? Or would you say, well, the women are more guilty? Or would you say there's equal guilt? I remember years and years ago, I was pretty young, a woman came up to Daddy one time. She said, Brother Deaver, I'll tell you who's responsible for this. Talking about the same thing we're talking about right now. And this is way back yonder. But she said, I'll tell you who I think's responsible. It's us women. Well, I could say, well, amen. I agree with that. Well, that was her viewpoint. I don't know where you'd put most of it today. But notice what's said about the women here in chapter 3, the women in Zion. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their, or lay bare their, secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their tinkling ornaments, or anklets about their feet, and their cauls and their round tears like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the shawls and the crisping pins, the hand mirrors and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. My goodness, how many things can a woman have in the closet or on her person? This is not new stuff in America, is it? Hardly. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet spices, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning or branding instead of beauty. The man shall fall by the sword, and the mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. A humiliating condition. Going from all of this wealth and this beauty and this refinement and this peaceful environment where she could purchase this and this and this and this and all these cute things and nice things and fine things, and down to just nothing. And sitting on the ground and having plenty of time to think about her late husband that just died in the war. It's a pretty graphic image, is it not? Do you think it's time for America to think about something like that? Then, if you will, turn to 2 Samuel 6. I won't prolong this too much longer, but I want us to get one or two more points in. 2 Samuel 6, we've got David again involved. And David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And when Uzzah put his hand to stay the Ark, God killed Uzzah. And David had brought that Ark on his new cart. That was sinful. That was a sinful act. It was never to be transported like that. But Uzzah paid the price for it. David got scared and said, well, I'm not bringing that to Jerusalem. If God is going to be so careful and protect it like that, I'm not taking it home to me. So he parks it. 3 months. Sees how things go. Obed-Edom's the man that has it. And then word comes to David, boy, God is really blessing Obed-Edom. Got the Ark of the Covenant up there. And boy, God is really blessing him. Well, my goodness, okay. I guess we can bring it home. And so he brings it home. And verses 12 and following of 2 Samuel 6, you read about all of this. And it is such a festive occasion, and David throws himself into it. You don't usually think about a king jumping around. Well, that's what he does. He dances around. He is involved. He is engaged. This is a stupendous thing. God has made it possible now for us to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the capital city of Jerusalem, where God's name is. This is great. This is a great day in Israel. It had earlier, you know, been in Philistine territory. So this is wonderful. And he's engaged. And so he's not, he doesn't look like your ordinary king looks. Now, we're told in this particular instance, he's dancing before the Lord, verse 14, with all his might. It's not put on. It's not lascivious. It's just authentic. He's happy. And so there he is. And he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, when the priests had to wear ephods, the high priest did. And it was sort of a garment that you put your head into. Came over your head and was over your chest. And that's what he's got on. Some garment that comes on that way, like that. But he's not wearing his royal robes. I suppose he's not wearing anything that gets in the way of dancing around before the Lord. And Michal doesn't like that. Or at least she says she doesn't like that. Did you see what he was wearing? He's out there like a reka. You remember in the Sermon on the Mountain? Like a worthless one, a vain fella. He's Lord himself. Here he is, the king. I'm the wife of a king. And look at him out there. He looks like a worthless fella, a vain fella. And she despises him. I guess wives despise husbands for all kinds of reasons, and the other way around. And there was a time in her history when she loved David so much. Now she was the second daughter of Saul that he was supposed to get. You remember that? But when time came for the first daughter to be actually given to David, as Saul said he would, well, he gave her to somebody else. But at any rate, and then he thinks, Michal, I can give her to David. Boy, she'll do him in. Now, he doesn't have, I guess, all that good of an attitude toward Michal, his second daughter. And he doesn't like David. And he's kind of, on occasion, scared of David. And he respects David in a way. He's afraid of him. And if I give him, Michal loved him, Michal wanted David, and he saw that, well, that just fits into my plans. She'll really, we might say it like this, she'll be an albatross around his neck. And I want things in David's life that hurt him. I'll give him Michal. Michal loves David. But anyway, she becomes his wife. She helps him and loves him dearly. I don't know what all the conversation was between Michal and David over the years. We're told, of course, that in time, 2 Samuel 3 and verse 1, there was war between the household of Saul and the household of David. And David was getting the better of Saul. I don't know what all David said to Michal and Michal said to David. She's got a father. She's the son of a king. She's the daughter of a king. And now she's married to a man that's going to be the next king. Maybe there was some tension there. Well, I wonder if he ever said anything about the first girl to her. I don't know. But from loving him and wanting him and helping him, something has happened. Something's going on. There are details that we're not told about this. And it just makes you wonder, because we're not told that her criticism is justified. And so after David is out there and involved in the festive activities, and he gives food to people that are gathered together for the occasion, men and women, and then he goes back to his own house, and there's the critic Michael awaiting him. Verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." David said unto Michael, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight." In other words, if you think this is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think I'm acting like a fool, you wait till the next occasion. Now, that's probably overkill too. You know how husbands and wives sometimes do? One word, you know, he'll criticize her, then she'll criticize, then it leads to a bigger criticism. And then, well, I can outdo that. Well, you think that's something? And it escalates. It escalates. And I'm saying, there may be that right here. There is nothing to suggest that David did anything wrong. But what she sees, she uses as an excuse to criticize. And then he comes back. And then notice at the end of it, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." That's just the way God wanted that said. No more. Heard a preacher once say years and years ago, as though he knew, he said, "She quit David." He didn't. You don't know that. Now, he said it with the force as though he did, but he can't. "She quit David for it." I don't know who quit who. Whom? Who quit whom? I don't know. Maybe it was mutual. She hadn't had a child before. This doesn't come on the scene all of a sudden as a penalty. But she's never going to have a child. And maybe there's more than one reason for that. But it indicates the tension and the distance between the two. Maybe over several years it grew like that. I don't know. But did you see what David was wearing? Well, he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like my husband. I'm the daughter of a king. I'm supposed to be married to a king. And look at him out there. And David's come back, "Well, you haven't seen anything." But I know how the tension goes and the arguments go and maybe the exaggeration go. But at any rate, the Bible has so much in it regarding so many kinds of situations. And God wants to leave it sometimes with our imagination and our speculation, because He says, "I'm telling you all I wanted you to have." And that's enough. That's enough. At any rate, did you see what they were wearing? Well, we got to 3 or 4 points, and that's good. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, "Won't You Come?"